Well, I want to take this morning to go back and look at a passage we've looked at before. It's a passage I know that some of you have memorized, and a passage that deals with an issue I think that's safe to say we all face from time to time. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look with you again at this passage and just remind you about this passage that deals with the topic of anxiety. Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." We all know that to be true. And this passage in Matthew reminds us that we serve a God who completely understands the challenge and the threat of anxiety. And in this passage, God meets us then right where we are, and He gives us divine revelation that if we follow it, will enable us to overcome anxiety. The Old Testament, we even saw it in our passage today that we read from Psalms, but the Old Testament, of course, as you read through it, it resounds with the message that God alone is our faithful shield, our refuge, our protector, our provider, and our comforter. The New Testament continues that same message that God is faithful and will provide for His children. But this passage in Matthew 6 is the passage in Scripture that deals most comprehensively with this topic of anxiety. So follow along with me as I read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 down through verse 34. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let me just remind you of the context of this. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that deals to a large extent, with the righteous life that a Christian is to live, what the righteous life of a Christian is to look like. And so we understand then that when Jesus is teaching us that what He's teaching us here is that anxiety is not to be part of the righteous life to which He calls us. Now, even more so in the immediate context, in verses 19 to 24, Jesus has called us to the pursuit of heavenly treasure. He's called us to a single vision, you remember this passage, and to the service of one and only one Master. Verse 24 kind of summarizes the immediately preceding passage. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And it's important that you understand that preceding passage links to what he says now about anxiety in these next verses that we just read. There's a link there because those immediately preceding verses on being devoted to one master, there's a link from that into this whole topic of anxiety. Notice what he does. Immediately Immediately after his teaching on devotion to one master, he moves straight into this topic of anxiety, and he begins with the command of verse 25, therefore, or for this reason, don't be worried about your life. In other words, pursue treasure in heaven, maintain a single focus, and serve the right one master. And in doing that, and being obedient to that, as you keep your focus on God in that way, one of the wonderful byproducts of that will be a life that is not anxious. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, gave this advice. He said, let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when we have given all over to Him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. So that's what Jesus is doing here. By linking verse 25 in this passage to verse 24, and that passage that immediately precedes verse 24, He's teaching us something about anxiety. When you're anxious, that anxiety is symptomatic about, about the fact that you're focused on the wrong things. You get anxious when you're pursuing earthly treasure. You get anxious when your allegiance is split between two masters. So anxiety really is a symptom of something deeper. It's a symptom of a spiritual disease. It's a symptom that you're distracted, at least in some measure, from a complete devotion to the Lord. We get anxious when our eyes get focused on the wrong prize, when we lose our single vision, when we fail in our wholehearted devotion. So it's not surprising then that Jesus he doesn't just simply suggest that you overcome anxiety in this passage, He commands it. In fact, three times in these 10 verses, He repeats His prohibition against anxiety. He doesn't mince words at all. He commands us, stop being anxious and don't start again. But He doesn't just stop with a command against anxiety. He gives us prescriptions in this passage, very simple truths in this passage that will enable us to be overcomers of anxiety. Now, before I start reviewing these prescriptions, I need to point something out about this text. In this text of Scripture, Jesus is giving instruction to His disciples and not to the world at large. And this is important for us to realize. The cure for anxiety that Jesus gives here is the exclusive privilege of His followers and not for others. Jesus highlights that by repeatedly referring to God as your Father. He does that throughout chapter 6, and He does it here in this passage. John 1:12 says that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. If you're not a true believer, if you've never bowed the knee and turned to Christ in true repentance, then God is not your Father. And this cure for anxiety that Jesus gives us here does not apply to you. If you're not a Christian, you have a far greater concern than anything else you may be anxious about. Judgment's coming, and you face the fearful prospect of Jesus turning you away when you die. He'll have to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, your earthly anxieties fade into insignificance, really, in comparison to the eternal punishment that awaits you if you don't repent and come to Christ. Your only concern in life should be to seek God's grace and your own repentance and faith. And Christ will help you deal with your anxieties then, but first you must come to Christ. trusting in His perfect righteousness and His sufficient work on the cross as the only means by which you can be saved and declared righteous. You must repent and run to Christ. Everyone who is a Christian here today has had to do that. We have, only by the grace of God, understood our spiritual bankruptcy before God and before God apart from Christ, and we've turned to Him in true repentance and faith. So if you're not a Christian, that's the only issue that matters. So I beg you, come to Christ, trust Him. And understand, until you're saved, nothing that Jesus teaches about overcoming anxiety here applies to you. You're on your own. But for Christians, there's a wealth of help here. So let's look at these prescriptions that enable us to overcome anxiety. Here's the first one. The first prescription that Jesus gives us is this. Think biblically. Simple enough. Think biblically. When you're anxious, when we're anxious in some way or another, we're not thinking rightly about God's character and about God's attributes, first of all. Jesus calls you to right thinking in this passage. And He gives three specific lessons that I want you to see about thinking biblically. Here's the first one. First lesson He gives us about thinking biblically. You must understand and embrace the attributes of God. And His teaching here about overcoming anxiety, He clearly implies that you have to have a firm grasp on the attributes of God. He doesn't directly mention these attributes in this passage, but we need to understand them because His audience would have understood those attributes because they would have had a thorough knowledge of their Old Testament scriptures. Let me just mention real quickly 9 attributes of God that are particularly relevant to the topic of anxiety. And I'm just going to mention them just to give you a list of attributes to keep in your own mind. And here they are. And you should meditate on these attributes and learn these attributes until they solidify in your mind and in your heart as you go about your day-to-day lives. Here they are, a quick list. First of all, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere that He's not. Secondly, He's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that you know or you think in your minds that He's not aware of. There's nothing, period, that He's not aware of. He knows all things. Related to that is He is all wise. Not only does He know all things, He knows what's absolutely best. He's the God of all wisdom. Fourth, He's omnipotent. Not only does He know what it's best, He has all power to bring that to pass. Fourth, He's a God of love. Fifth, He's a God of mercy. He's holy. Eighth, He's faithful. Number 9, He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And here's the point. As Jesus keeps referring to God in this passage as your heavenly Father, not only in this passage, but throughout chapter 6, but specifically on this chapter and on this passage dealing with anxiety, as He does that, what He wants you to understand is this. These are the attributes of the God who is your heavenly Father if you're a Christian. He's reminding you the omniscient, omnipotent, loving, merciful, holy, faithful, unchangeable God, that God is your heavenly Father. And that wipes away any need or any justification for you to be anxious. This truth that God is your heavenly Father and He is God and Father of such wonderful attributes should lay a strong foundation of trust in your life that allows you to live a life of joy and trust regardless of circumstance, ultimately. As you reflect on the fact that you're living in obedience to Him who works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Here's a second lesson about thinking biblically. You must think biblically about your adoption as His son. In other words, you must think biblically about the implications of God being your Father. This is what I alluded to briefly just a moment ago as we discussed the importance of understanding the attributes of God. I want to elaborate on that more, just because Jesus certainly presses this point hard in this passage. Galatians 4, verse 5 reminds us that as Christians, right, as Christians, Christ has redeemed us and God the Father has adopted us as sons. Galatians 4, verse 5. Here, in this passage, Jesus is pressing that very hard, and He's teaching us the implications of this sonship to us, particularly in verse 26 and then in verses 28 to 30. Notice verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He gives us an illustration here that shows the certainty of God's care. It's not a maybe certainty. It's a certainty. Jesus commands us not to worry, and He gives us a reason here why we shouldn't. It's an imperative in the Greek. Look at the birds. Just look at the birds. Birds don't plant. They don't gather vast supplies in the barns. They don't have a 401k, yet God provides for them. God feeds them. There are millions and millions of birds that need to eat several times a day. The sovereign God is wise and provides powerfully and cares for them. Provides for them. He uses different means, but He feeds the birds. He knows each bird's needs, and He's able to provide. Now look at the rhetorical question at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they? You is emphatic there in the Greek. Jesus is very graciously and very lovingly reminding you as a child of God, He's reminding you this very emphatically, of course you as God's children are worth much more. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater here. Birds aren't created in the image of God. Birds don't follow Christ. God does not adopt birds as His children. No bird has a place prepared for Him in heaven. And so if He takes care of birds, will He not certainly take care of His children who He has chosen as joint heirs in Christ? Jesus says, look at them. When you see a bird eat, you should be strengthened in your faith. Martin Luther, who always had kind of humorous things to say, but full of good truth, said this. He said, you see, He's making the birds our schoolmasters and our teachers. It's a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel, a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you hear a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. End quote. This is a simple lesson, but if you'll listen to this, it's a powerful lesson to help you overcome your anxiety. But it's so simple, I think, that sometimes we overlook it. But Luther's right. We need to let the birds preach to us. Now we'll come back to verse 27, but skip ahead and notice verses 28 and 30. He's pointing to another aspect of God's providential provision for His creation here. Jesus tells us to observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin. In other words, they make no effort to grow, and they have no part in designing themselves or coloring themselves. Yet even King Solomon, he says, whose glory was proverbial, by the way, amongst the Jews, even King Solomon, who was one of the most resplendent kings the world has ever known, he in all his glory, he did not clothe himself like one of those. lilies of the field. And we know that despite their beauty, Jesus reminds us flowers don't last long. They're like the grass of the field, he says, which is alive to get today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Again, he's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? He's putting it in such simple terms that a 3-year-old child can understand it. But it's so glorious and it's so loving that we can never grow tired of hearing this. Child of God, do you see the wonderful way that God is almost pleading with you so that you will see the certainty of His watchful care and provision for you? If God clothes the short-lived flowers with such stunning beauty, how much more is He concerned to clothe and care for His own very own children who are destined for eternal life? God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers. How much will He do for you who are in His kingdom? The logic is clear and it's inescapable. It shows that our anxiety is unnecessary. If He does this, won't He also take care of you? If our focus is on this world, the world will tell us that we should be anxious, and we'll become anxious. But we should not be. Instead, our hearts should bow before this truth. Yes, Lord, I have no reason to be anxious. Now, in this passage, Jesus' teaching implies and reminds us that God is sovereign over all His creation. He's in complete control. In the words of the psalmist from Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He so controls even minor events that birds eat and flowers grow as a direct result of what His hand provides. But here's the vital truth you must see and press into your heart. When Jesus commands you not to be anxious, His argument that God is sovereign is only part of the bigger picture. God's omnipotence and His sovereignty is part of Jesus' argument, but it's not the full extent of it. The fullness of His argument is that Jesus is saying to you that this all-sovereign God is your heavenly Father. He really is. His powerful sovereignty is directly connected to your relationship with Him. He is your Father. Hear Christ say those words, your Father, 12 times in chapter 6 alone. If you're a Christian, He is your Father. And so His sovereignty in your life is not some impersonal force. God is intentionally and consciously good toward you in a way that's consistent with all those attributes that we talked about earlier. So you have to think rightly about that and about the implication of your adoption as His son. As your Father, He lovingly protects and provides for you. He knows your need better than you know it. You may think He doesn't. As the trial goes on and on, sometimes it may not feel like He's there. You may think that He doesn't see it, but your feelings are deceiving you. God is your heavenly Father. He's controlling it all. It's all in His faithful, loving, powerful, merciful, good hands. And so Jesus rightly and justifiably commands, don't be anxious. And just remember, this kind of trust in the Father is not optional. This is a command. It's for your own good. And the fact that Jesus commands it tells us something else. It tells us that this kind of trust is not an elusive goal that can only be attained by a few. This kind of trust is very attainable, and and Jesus commands it to be an aspect of our life. Now, real quickly, notice the brief rebuke at the end of verse 30. You of little faith. That idea of little faith is from a single compound Greek word. It's a word that has not been found in any pre-Christian writing, and it's only used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times here in Matthew, and then once in Luke. And each of those 5 times, it's applied to the disciples. And again, and in this text in Matthew 6, it's applied to the disciples. Jesus is speaking to true Christians here in this text. He says, little faith, not no faith. A person who is anxious may have saving faith, but he does not have faith that relies on God to finish what he's begun. He's rebuking us to grow us here. He wants you to be one of great faith. He wants you to know that God will care for you no matter what an uncertain future brings. And your future on this earth is uncertain from your perspective. Now, notice that this passage prohibits anxiety of all sorts. It's comprehensive. It applies to major trials and minor trials. In other words, Jesus does not intend for you to say, this teaching might be fine for food and clothing, but I have even bigger issues to deal with than that. In fact, and here's why I say that, when you start tracing this word in verse 30 that's translated, you of little faith, you see how and in what circumstances it's used elsewhere in Scripture, and you see how deep and thorough Jesus' prohibition against anxiety goes here. Just flip over a page or two to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. Verse 24 says that a great storm arose on the sea. The Greek word there is megas. It was a mega storm. Big, big trouble when you're in a little boat in a lake against a megas storm. The boat was being covered by waves. Jesus is asleep. They had to wake him. Their life was in utter danger. If ever a time to be anxious, this was it. And look how he rebukes them. In a matter of utter life crisis, he says to them, you men of little faith, why are you afraid? Turn over a couple more chapters to Matthew 14. This is a story that we've seen recently in John chapter 6, Matthew 14, verse 24. The boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to them, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why do you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. So another boat ride, the winds are difficult, the waves are rough. Jesus comes walking across in the water, and Peter got out and started walking toward Jesus. But he thought about his circumstances. He took his eyes off of God and began to sink. Another life crisis. Panic. Peter probably thought, this is it. Life is about to end. Again, Jesus' response, you of little faith. Why do you doubt? Here's the point. In the midst of daily cares and in times of greatest stress, when the next moment feels like it will bring disaster or could bring disaster, even then Jesus rebukes anxiety and fear as coming from little faith. We have to understand anxiety is not necessary, and Jesus commands us to stop. Even when your life is at stake, even when those you love most are at risk, even matters of life and death, Jesus commands us as Christians whose heavenly Father is God, He commands us to transcend anxiety. And I'm not making light of any of our circumstances, but notice He doesn't allow the excuse of our circumstances. Regardless of our circumstances, He says that if we're anxious, then the problem is not with our circumstances. Our problem is little faith. We don't know and trust God like we should. We aren't thinking biblically. We're not. Things of this life should not oppress us. We serve one Master who's in complete control, and He is our Father. In light of your relationship to your Heavenly Father and His clear care over all His creation, you should understand God will certainly take care of you. And again, this is a command from the Lord. You have to deal with yourself firmly on this issue for the sake of the health of your soul. And don't wait for something big to happen. Deal with this every time you feel any anxiety about anything cropping up in your heart. Deal with yourself firmly on this. Walk yourself through these truths. Walk yourself through the attributes of God. Walk yourself through the truth that He is your Heavenly Father. And realize that your anxiety directly contradicts the truth. It contradicts the certainty of God's care, and your anxiety then is really, biblically, utterly irrational. There's a third and final lesson on thinking biblically here. You must think biblically about God's providence. You see this primarily back in verse 27. So go back there, verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Some translations translate this as, who of you, being worried, can add a cubit to his height? The Greek word can be translated in this sense that refers to height or statue, and it is translated that way in Luke 19, verse 3. But this word, this word's primary meaning is, and usual sense in the Greek is the idea of age, and that's certainly what best fits this context. So it's best to translate this verse as the New American Standard does. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? What's he saying by that? When death comes knocking, you can't stop it. Your worrying about your life won't stretch it out longer. Worrying doesn't get you anywhere. That's all true. That's certainly true. But Jesus' point here goes beyond that. He's been teaching about God's provision for our lives, and now He's stressing to us that our life is completely in the hands of God. You cannot add a single hour to your life. But that should be fine with you as a Christian, because the logical conclusion for the Christian is this: I can completely trust in God's good providence. Let me read you another quote, because it's helpful, from Sinclair Ferguson. Quote, your life is in the hands of your Father. He has designed it. He knows the end of it from the beginning. He plans each step of the way to fulfill His purpose for you and through you. You will have all you need to fulfill that purpose, and when that is accomplished, you will be taken home to be with Him. Why worry when He has your life in His hands? Your worry is a sign that you do not adequately know Him, or that you do not trust Him, or you have not yet yielded to Him as you ought, end quote. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is not a point of fatalism. The point is this: seek the heavenly treasure of verse 19, have a single focus of verse 22, have a wholehearted devotion and love and trust toward one right master of verse 24, and rest in Him as you leave your life in His good and faithful hands. He rules, His ways are perfect, and His excellent purposes for your life will be brought to pass. Your Father has set the boundaries of your life. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which He has prepared beforehand for you to do. What's that mean logically? You can rightly say, my earthly life is immortal until my work for God is done. And when God calls you home, then you're going to a better place. And in the meantime, you rejoice in the Lord like the psalmist that we read this morning. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I've set the Lord continually before me because He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. In other words, you think biblically about God's providence for you. You reflect back and you see His providence has been good to you. Indeed, if you're a Christian, then the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. And you look forward in full assurance that His providence is good. You have the Lord continually before you and you're not anxious. You can't add a single hour to your life, but that's absolutely fine. In fact, you shouldn't want to have it any other way. So that's the first prescription. Think biblically. You have to think biblically about the attributes of God, your adoption as His son, and you have to think biblically about God's providence. Here's the second prescription that Jesus gives us. Make His kingdom your priority. He's sort of circling back here to reemphasize this point. We see it in verses 31 to 33. He repeats the command not to worry in verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has been showing us what the life of the true follower of Christ is to look like. He's showing you what life is to be, and He's commanding you to be that at the same time. He says in verse 31 and 32, don't be anxious. And then He says, essentially, Gentiles live like that. Gentiles are anxious. And when He says Gentiles here, He's referring to unbelievers. For example, unbelievers are referred to as Gentiles over in Ephesians 4 in a very similar way, where Paul writes, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. You see what He's saying here? He's saying, remember, unbelievers are described as futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, and ignorant with respect to real biblical truth and worldview. They're excluded from the life of God. Naturally, then, those who can't bring truth to bear on matters of eternity, those who have no understanding of the hope of the glory of God and His kingdom, naturally, they put their hope and trust and delight In things what? In things that they can enjoy and grasp hold of now. And so he says, verse 32, the Gentiles seek all those things. That's their focus. What else do they have to be focused on? The word for seek there in verse 32 is a compound word for the word seek in verse 33, and it denotes an inappropriate, hyper, anxious sort of seeking. He's saying unbelievers hyper seek material things because they overestimate their significance, and they believe they have to store those things up to take care of their own lives. They're ignorant of God. They're ignorant of God's supply, and they have no claim on it because they refuse to bow the knee to Christ in true faith. Saying, don't be like that. Unbelievers are bound by this earth. They're bound by the horizons of this earth. Everything is for them is crammed into the visible here and now. And so you notice in verse 31, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they frame all their questions totally apart from the living God. They're focused on earthly things to the exclusion of faith in God. Great is their darkness. They seek the wrong things, and they hyper-seek them with great anxiety. It's a sad picture of the spiritually blind world running after the wrong priorities and devoting their lives to the wrong master. And Jesus says, as Christians, you cannot be like that. He says, listen, child of God, the way you live life and your inner man has to transcend that of unbelievers who don't know God. God has given you the light of His truth. As a Christian, you think differently. You have truth that unbelievers don't have. And just because you live in a world that's bound by the lies of Satan, and just because you live in a world and are surrounded by unbelievers who are earthbound, you should be eternally focused. You know that in front of you lies eternal glory. And so that truth has direct implications on how you deal with uncertainties about what this life will bring. If you truly know Him, you're qualitatively different by nature. You're regenerate. You've been transformed. And that should be reflected in your lack of anxiety as you trust God. You see? Gentiles worry about their future, but you must go beyond that. You must trust God instead. You must be different. He's helping us to see that we need to live our lives in light of the truth that He's graciously given us in His Word. We have truth, so we need to see in a different way, in a different realm. In verse 31, Jesus commands us not to worry about our food, our drink, our clothing. In verse 32, He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Now look at verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's such an awesome thing. Do you see what He's saying? He's saying, don't you worry about your life. And don't be preoccupied with the mundane, passing things of the earth. I'll take care of you. Set your affections not on the things of this earth, but on things above. Seek first My kingdom, and I'll take care of you. All these things will be added to you. His grace is sufficient for you. His faithfulness is immutable. It doesn't matter that you don't know how things are going to turn out. Your heavenly Father has it under control. And it may not work out the way you think it should, but look at the big picture. He rules over all, and He says, I'll accomplish My purposes in your life to the uttermost. Seek first the kingdom. Here's what you need to see. Your anxieties show forth the health of your soul. Your anxieties intersect with what your priorities are. Your anxieties intersect with your obedience and your attitudes toward Christ Himself. He's calling for a total transformation of priorities. Don't worry, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And when He says first here, He's commanding you to make the kingdom of your Father and His righteousness your clear number one priority in your life. He's not simply telling you to avoid anxiety. He's telling you to replace it with the clear understanding that the kingdom is your number one priority. That word seek there in verse 33 is in the present tense. It's a present tense imperative. Present tense command, which means we're to be continually, ongoingly seeking, questing for His kingdom and His righteousness. Your career, it just means your career, your future, your education, your children and loved ones, your health, your life, all that stuff is ultimately secondary. To seek the kingdom is to seek the priorities of God. It's to pour our lives into the eternal work of our Heavenly Father. Knowing Him and obeying Him and living for Him, that's the idea. No matter if you don't advance in this earthly life by this world's standards. When Jesus speaks of seeking His righteousness here, he's not speaking, of course, about the imputed righteousness of justification. He's talking here about the practical living out of righteousness of sanctification. So the starting point in dealing with anxiety is settling this in your heart. I love Jesus. I love my Father. I love His righteousness more than I love anything else. Those things are my priority. His kingdom, His righteousness. That's the prescription for overcoming anxiety. Your priority is on the eternal things that cannot be taken away. Your treasure is in heaven. You serve one Master, and as you seek righteousness and obedience to Him, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, you increase your faith in Him, seek first the kingdom, and the world's anxieties grow dim. Just make the first things first, and a life of peace and the needs you have will be provided. Well, real quickly, verse 34, he kind of brings it all together here. Tomorrow, signifying the future in general, will have trouble. The future will have its challenges and trials, no matter how hard you try to prevent them. Scripture promises that. If you're a Christian, you're going to have trials. He uses them to mold your life. But He's sovereign over them, and we are, as His children, are not to worry about what the future holds. Worry will not destroy tomorrow's trials, but it will sabotage your strength for today and for tomorrow. God will give you strength to bear the trouble when it comes, but you don't have the strength to be worrying about it. If you add today's troubles to tomorrow's troubles, you give yourself too great a burden. God has the future under control. You live today, take care of today, and trust Him for tomorrow. You trust Him. It's not that you say that trouble will never come. It's not an attitude of whatever will be. No, your peace comes from an active trust in your Father, that He will care for you. You trust His grace will be sufficient for the uncertain future. Even if what seems to be the worst thing comes then, God will be gracious and sustain you no matter what comes. You'll still be under the protection and care of your Heavenly Father. Now listen, when you get right down to it, since Adam and Eve fell into sin, life on this earth has been messed up. Good people die prematurely, loved ones lose their health, wicked people wrong you and get away with it. seemingly. Children rebel against Christ. Your job is full of pressure. The list goes on and on and on. And so, as I said earlier, from an earthly perspective, you're certain, your future is uncertain. The question for you as a believer is, what are you going to do with that as you contemplate your uncertain future? Are you going to go through life anxious about things that you can't control anyway? Or will you be obedient to Christ and declare, I'm not living for this world. No matter what anyone else says or does, I'll live my life on this fundamental premise. My Heavenly Father is good. He loves me, and He's in complete control. I will seek His kingdom and His righteousness. That will be my priority. He will provide. It's guaranteed. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. I am His adopted child. I have eternal life in Him. He's prepared a place for me, and I'll rest and I'll trust Him for my every need here. That kind of fundamental commitment of faith deals the death blow to anxiety. And as simple as it sounds, you have to practice it. You have to live it out. You have to think biblically. This is what Jesus calls you to. This is a standard to which your heart is accountable, and it's the glory to which you can attain. Let's pray. Father, the very fact that You are our Heavenly Father who loves us is echoed in this passage. The very fact that You gave us this passage speaks to the truth of how much You love us. You don't want us to be anxious now. You don't want us to go through this life that way. You want that not only for the good, for our own good, but for Your glory, for the witness that it is to others as they see us going through situations that perhaps unbelievers would fall under. You give us strength to carry on and trust You. Father, I do pray for everyone here, because I know everyone here from point to point in their lives. It's something they become anxious about something, their health, their job, whatever it may be. That's just the reality. We're still growing. We're still trying to overcome our anxiety at some level. Father, help us to do that. Help us to really not just assent to the attribute, Your attributes, but help us to really understand them in our heart. Help us not just to read that we're Your children, but help us to delight in that and be assured by that. Help us to really grasp what that means to be the child of the Almighty, omnipotent, unchangeable, all-knowing, loving God of the universe. Help us not to trust experience when experience tells us that You don't care sometimes, when experience suggests to us that You're not there, when we feel that way. Father, help us to know the truth of Your word instead. Help us to think biblically about Your providence, that not only are we Your children, but You providentially care for us, You providentially have our lives mapped out. You have good works prepared for us to do. You're going to provide for us. And Father, over through all this stuff, Father, help us to make our priority Your kingdom and Your righteousness, understanding that all these things will be added on to us. Father, we ask these things, we pray for these things in Christ's name, and I do pray that if anyone here is anxious, again, just help them to trust You. Just give them a peace that transcends understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.